seven, eight, nine. Any other kids out there that want to come up? There are Easter eggs in the basket. Did some of you do Easter eggs, like dye some Easter eggs or color some Easter eggs? Yeah? Cool. That's pretty cool. You're absolutely right. We got some Easter eggs here, and this has kind of become a little bit of a tradition. You probably know what's coming, many of you. So I'll tell you what I'm going to do. I'm going to let you all pick one egg out of there, okay? So just take one. We'll come back. There we go. And hold on to it. Don't open it yet, okay? Don't open it yet. Just take it. There you go. There you go. Let's see, and I'm going to give an extra one here, and an extra one here, and an extra one here, okay? All right, exactly. Now, you notice that your eggs all have numbers on them, right? Oh, what's that? Oh, that's okay. That's all right. We had a few extra this morning. So we are going to tell the resurrection story of Jesus with these eggs. Okay? You think we can do that? Okay. So the way we're going to do that is we'll start and I'll ask for number one. And let's see, who's got number one? Rachel does. Okay, you want to open it up, Rachel, and see what's in number one? What is it? It is. It's a donkey. So I'll tell you what I'll do. I'll put this up here. We'll put our donkey up here so we can remember him here. And I'll let you put the pieces of the egg in there. Why don't you do that? There you go. That's good. Now, the donkey, what do you think? Does anyone want to take a guess as to what the donkey means or symbolizes or how the donkey fits into our story? Think about it. Did Jesus ever ride on a donkey? He did. Do we remember when he rode on the donkey? He came back into a big city. Do you remember what city it was? Jerusalem, exactly. It was a lowly donkey that Jesus chose to ride back into Jerusalem, and this would be the last time he would come to Jerusalem before his crucifixion, before he died and rose from the dead. And so that's what we have with the donkey. Okay, let's do number two. Who's got number two? All right, Gigi. What do we got in there? All right, here, let's hold it up here. And I'll let you put your egg pieces in there. Okay, so we have coins. Coins, huh? What do we think? What do we remember about silver coins? Anything in the Jesus resurrection story? I'll tell you what. There was a disciple named Judas. And Judas did not truly believe. And he didn't actually like what was happening with Jesus. Judas thought that he was going to get rich and famous and powerful if he stuck with Jesus. Because he thought Jesus was going to be kind of like the president of the United States kind of thing. But indeed, that's not what Jesus' plan was. And so Judas got upset and he ended up using or taking money from the Jewish government to betray Jesus, to tell them where he was at, because the Jewish government wanted to kill Jesus because they didn't like him either. They didn't believe that he was the Messiah, the Son of God. And they didn't like him. So that's what happened. They gave Judas how many pieces? How many pieces of silver did they give him? Yeah, here we can give up one of our eggs to Ty. How about that? Why don't you give him one of yours? Take your pick. Okay, give that one to Ty then, okay? There we go. Thank you very much. Appreciate the sharing. That's awesome. Okay, well, let's go on. So that was not a good thing. Now they know how to find Jesus. Who's got number three? Okay, Emma, what do you got in there? Okay, why don't you put your egg pieces in there and hold on to the cup. Now, it's a silver cup, and we might remember at Jesus' Last Supper with his disciples, before, it was the night before he died on the cross, he used the cup, and what was in the cup? Do you remember? Go ahead. Red wine. Exactly. It symbolized his blood, because it was his blood that would be shed for our forgiveness. Back then, the Old Testament people had to sacrifice an animal, especially a lamb, and we called Jesus the Lamb of God because it was His blood that became our sacrifice. Okay, so, or He was our sacrifice, I should say. We'll put our cup there. Let's see, what's next? Number four. Who's got number four? Nobody's got number four? Oh, you got it, Grace? Oh, Grace had it. Okay, here, let's put those egg pieces in there. So what are they, Grace? What is it? praying hands. Do you remember the night after Jesus had the Last Supper with the disciples and he drank from the cup? Then they went out to the Garden of Gethsemane. And what did they do in the garden? They have a big party? No, they were praying. Exactly. They were praying and Jesus was praying. And Jesus knew what he was going to go through, and he was even asking his Father God if there was another way that this all could be accomplished for forgiveness of sins. But yet, Lord, he said, not my will, but your will be done. Okay, so he prayed. Let's see, number five. Who's got number five? Oh, thanks. We'll put that up there. Our praying hands. All right, you got number five. I'll let you put your egg pieces in there, Isaiah. Okay, what do you got? A leather whip. Man, good for you for getting that and picking that up. What was the leather whip used for? Any idea? Go ahead, Tucker. Excuse me. What's that? Exactly. They whipped Jesus. They, Jewish authorities and the Roman authorities now took custody of Jesus and they had him whipped. They had him beaten, and it was not a fun thing. In fact, it would have been a leather strap that would have even had pieces of rock or metal or glass kind of pieces in it, and so it would have really hurt and really been horrible. Now, did Jesus deserve to be whipped? No. Did he do anything wrong? No, not really. They were saying that he did, but he hadn't done anything wrong. All right, where's our leather whip? We'll put it up here. Thanks, Isaiah. Okay. Let's see. Our number six. Who's got number six? Okay, number six. Oh, that's where we got to tell number six from number nine. So we got the little dot. He's got six. You got nine then. All right. Go ahead and open it up. And put your egg pieces in here. Now, what do you got there? Do you remember what Jesus wore on his head? They put something on his head. In fact, we got it up on our cross there, too. Do you see it up on the cross? What was it? Thorns. They put a crown of thorns on his head because they were mocking him. They were making fun of him because he called himself a king. Was he king?
No.
Yes. Yeah, he was. He's king of heaven and earth, right? But was he a king in an earthly sense over like Rome or Jerusalem? No, you're right. He wasn't. They were making fun of him that he was calling himself a king, though, yes, we understand him as a king. So that's the crown of thorns that they put on his head as they mocked him. Okay? We'll put that up there. Let's see who's got number seven. Number seven. Oh, Grace had number seven. What is that, Grace? It's a cross. And what's it made out of? If you look real close, what does it look like? Huh? Metal. But yeah, but what's the shape of the metal? You hammer them. Nails, exactly. So, we know that when they decided to kill Jesus, they took him out to a cross. You know, we have our cross up there, our wooden cross, and they used nails, and they nailed his hands, and they nailed his feet to the cross, and then he hung there. And it was a way that they would kill somebody, and eventually you would die. Eventually, either you would bleed, or even more so, you couldn't push yourself up to get enough air, and so you would not get enough air, and you would eventually die. So that is what they did with him. So we'll put our egg pieces in there. And we'll put our cross of nails right there. All right, who's got number eight? What's in there, Tucker?
A dice.
A die. A die or dice, yep, for throwing dice, rolling dice. Sometimes you use dice in games, don't you? Yeah, okay. So in this case, the Roman soldiers would use dice, and they gambled for Jesus' clothes. So he didn't have much, did he, Jesus? He didn't have a lot of money. He didn't have a lot of personal possessions. All he had was his clothes. And yet they gambled his clothes away. And yet Jesus, while he was hanging on the cross, still asked his Father to do what for those men? Do you remember? He asked them to forgive them. Exactly. Which just shows how much Jesus cared about people and how much he loved them, even though they were not loving him. How about number 10? Who's got number 10? Okay, what you got in there? Oh, we have a cloth. Here, we'll go ahead and put your egg pieces in there. Tucker, you want to put your egg pieces in there? And we got to put your, we'll put that up here first, the dye. Okay, did we miss number 9? Oh, I'm sorry, we did miss number 9. Okay, hold on to yours. Who's got number 9? Oh, man. Thanks for reminding me, Emma. All right, go ahead and put your egg pieces in there. Ooh, a spear. Does anyone remember what the spear was used for? Okay, go ahead.
They stabbed Jesus
Exactly. So sometimes what would happen too is if they were on the cross for a long time, the horrible thing about it was you didn't necessarily die right away. And so, yes, they went and they took a spear because Jesus' friends wanted his body to be able to bury it. And so they went out there and they thrust the spear in Jesus' side to see indeed if he was dead. And of course, was he dead? Yes, he was. He absolutely was. Okay, so let's put our spear up here. And then we have our linen. Boy, do we remember what a linen was used for? They took his body off the cross, and what did they do with a body before they put it in the tomb? What would they do with it? Okay, Emma? They wrapped it in the linen, exactly. And we might remember there was a man named Joseph of Arimathea who decided to offer up his tomb because he wasn't dead yet, so that Jesus and his followers, and Joseph was a follower as well, could put Jesus' body in the tomb. So here, we'll put it up here. So they wrapped his body in the linen, in the cloth, and laid his body in the grave. That also reminds us that indeed he was dead. Because, see, a lot of people think, well, maybe he didn't really resurrect because maybe he was never really dead. Well, we know clearly from the Bible that he was dead. All right, who's got number 11? All right, what you got in there? A rock. All right, why don't you put your egg pieces in there. What do you remember about a rock in regard to the tomb? What do we remember? Okay, Grace? They rolled it away, right? The rock was in front of the opening of the tomb. And so they rolled a big stone in front of it, and they even put Roman guards in front of it to make sure that nobody could steal Jesus' body. Because they were concerned that the Jews were concerned that maybe somebody would steal Jesus' body and his disciples would just tell people he resurrected from the dead, even if he didn't really. So that's our stone here. We'll put our stone up here. Oh, and last but certainly not least, who's got number 12? Ty's got number 12.
Nothing.
What do you mean nothing? Objects. I put them all in the eggs this morning. Did you drop it? Did it fall out? No, I'm just playing with you. Because when everybody went to the tomb, the stone was rolled away, Ty. What was inside the tomb?
Nothing.
No person, huh? Exactly. There wasn't any person in that tomb because Jesus had done what? What had he done? He resurrected. He rose from the dead. And we say, he is alive. So if I say to you on Easter Sunday, I say, he is risen. What do you say? He is risen indeed. All right. Hey, thanks, gang. So here's the deal. After church, we'll go ahead and put that in there. And after church, we will have in the back, in the lobby, I think, a special egg for each of our kids. And even if you didn't come up here, kids, you can have a special egg that has a special treat inside of it, okay, for Easter Sunday. What's that? Chocolate eggs? Save me one, okay? You guys might have to fight me, you know, because when I leave the pulpit, I usually get out first. We'll see if there's any left for you. Okay, thanks, gang. Why don't we give them a hand? Thanks for coming up. Go ahead and turn in your Bibles to John chapter 20. John chapter 20. Let me tell you, for a pastor, a preacher, when you get to Easter and you get to Christmas, of course, you know, you're always thinking, I got to find a new angle here. Got to find something in the scripture I haven't taught on or preached on before. And got to give the people something that, you know, they haven't discovered or seen yet, or that I haven't discovered or seen yet. And you know what? That's all fine and nothing wrong with that. Sometimes it's just good just to go back to the basics, huh? And that's what we're going to do this morning. And I think part of me even, just looked at some of the different chapters in the Gospels and just decided that this morning we would look at John chapter 20. John chapter 20. Now, you don't have to look any further than the headlines to see that we are living right now in a very difficult world. A world in which we see so much destruction and even death. Along with these, there is also the very real presence of evil. In the last several weeks and months, we have witnessed some horrible things. We have seen a plane that we assume was intentionally crashed, killing all on board. We have witnessed a crazed, knife-wielding young man who stabbed his peers in a high school. A second deadly shooting at Fort Hood. A white supremacist who opens fire at both a Jewish community center and retirement complex. And the tyrannical efforts of thug Vladimir Putin to take back Ukraine. We've relived the Boston Marathon bombing. We have seen a ferry boat capsize with, I don't know what the latest is on how many have been missing. At one point it was 200. And frankly, we've had our share of mudslides and floods and other deadly weather and disasters. And in addition to all of this, frankly, it just seems like the moral fabric of our nation is just simply unraveling. Now, lest we think that we're immune to death and destruction, even in the North State, we have had the horrible and tragic bus FedEx accident in Orland that killed 10, five of which were students. We have an 11-year-old boy in Bernie who collided with a semi, killing him. More incidences of crime, sometimes including murder due to often illegal drugs that we care to think about. In addition, it seems that things like cancer and other diseases, sometimes deadly, have just been running amok within our friends and family. And I mean, when you stop and you look at all that, you think to yourself, maybe, is there really any hope to be had? What hope is there in the world? Well, the simple answer is, oh, yes. Yes, there is. There is much hope to be had. And hope is exactly what the resurrection of Jesus Christ is all about. Now, what does resurrection mean anyway? Well, it's from this Greek word called anastasis, which means a raising up. It's a rising from the dead, a returning to life. And in a biblical sense, it should be understood as an eternal raising to life, as opposed to the word resuscitate, which merely means to restore consciousness. Such would be the case with Jesus' friend Lazarus. He was, we say, resurrected, but really he was resuscitated in that he was brought back to life, but he would die again. Or we might think of the widow's son whom Elijah raised, and these were brought back to life only to die again, physically speaking. Now, let me ask you a question. You ever skip to the end of a story and read the last paragraph just to see how it turns out? I see some people not. Shame on you. That's terrible. No. Well, that's exactly what we're going to do. For the very last sentence of our text this morning, if you're open to John 20, look at the last two verses of John 20. Verses 30 to 31, and it says this, "Therefore, many other signs Jesus also performed in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book." Talking about the resurrected Jesus now. "Did many more signs, which aren't in this book, but these," meaning the ones we have seen and heard and read about, "these have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God." And folks, here's where the hope for today comes from in this next phrase, "and that believing you may have life in His name." That is every hope we need for today. That is every hope that we should want to share with a grieving, hurt-filled, disaster-filled, death-filled world. That's it. We don't need to say any more than that, really. Message over. You're dismissed. Have a nice Easter. Oh, you're all dressed up. And everybody looks so nice. We better give you a little bit more than that, okay? A little more in-depthly, we will look at the story of hope and life. Go back to John 20, verse 1. Now on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came early to the tomb while it was still dark and saw the stone already taken away from the tomb. Now, the Tyndale Bible Dictionary says this about Mary Magdalene. They gave it just a nice, concise thing about who she is. We know little about this woman other than that her name indicates that she was from Magdala in Galilee. Somewhere in Galilee, she met Jesus, who cast seven demons out of her. She then joined the band of disciples and followed Jesus wherever he went. All this is just taken from the scriptures, by the way. Ending up in Jerusalem at the foot of the cross when all the male disciples had fled. She observed Jesus' burial and witnessed the events surrounding the resurrection. Matthew, Mark, and Luke group her with other women who went to the tomb. John says that she was the first among these women to discover the empty tomb, the first to report to the disciples, and the first to see the risen Christ as she lingered by the tomb after all the others had left. Let's just say this. Women were important to Jesus. Extremely important to him. They are important to the Father in heaven. I mean, just look at this leading role that Mary played in the resurrection story. Now, just to kind of recap on our timeline here, Jesus was crucified on Friday. His friends wanted to get the body down off the cross before Sabbath started. Follower Joseph of Arimathea, we mentioned earlier, offered his tomb for Jesus' body. The body was placed there with a large stone rolled in front of it that was sealed by Pilate's authority and Roman soldiers to guard it, for the Jews were concerned that Jesus' disciples may try and steal his body in order to perpetuate a story that he had resurrected from the dead. So here we are on the first day of the week, Sunday morning, the third day since he was crucified. And when we count days, it's any part of a day. If it was 1 minute of the day, it counts as a day. So we got Friday, Saturday, Sunday. First day of the week, he's crucified. Or third day since he was crucified. It's still dark outside, but the Sabbath is over. And Mary is eager to get to the tomb with some spices that she had for Jesus' body, which we get from Luke's account. Now, just pause for a moment to remind ourselves that, yes, there are three other gospel accounts that give us Jesus' resurrection. And I'm just going to tell you up front that for the purposes of this morning's message and what I want to show you from the text, we're not going to be as concerned about the other gospels. I'll mention a couple of times when I think something is pertinent, but we're really just going to kind of keep our focus on John 20. In any case, Mary gets to the tomb and this gigantic, heavy, circular stone has been rolled away. They're on little tracks that they had that they would roll. It was rolled away, and the tomb is open. What does she do? What would you do? Well, yeah, I think this kind of freaked her out a little bit. We look at verse 2, it says, so she ran and came to Simon Peter. She says, uh-oh, something is not right here. Something is definitely not right. She runs to Simon Peter and to the other disciple, verse 2, whom Jesus loved, and said to them, they have taken away the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him. Now, this obviously infers that she did get a little closer and at least peek inside to see that he wasn't there. Now, you might have noticed that she said, we. And again, according to Matthew, Mark, and Luke, there were at least three women who showed up together. Mary Magdalene, Mary, the mother of James, and Salome, and possibly more. John just keeps the focus on Mary for the reasons that you'll see in a few minutes in the part that she plays in his account. Now, you should remember from our previous study on the 12 disciples that we did a while back that Simon Peter is the leader of the disciples. And this disciple, where it says the disciple whom Jesus loved, you might know is another name for John, the writer of this gospel. And you think that's a little strange way to identify yourself. Well, except when you understand that it was out of his deep humility that he just never wanted to mention himself by name. In any case, Mary, probably in, you know, we would imagine a frantic or somewhat excited way, goes back to them, finds Peter, and tells them what she has seen. The reaction? Look at verse 3. So Peter and the other disciples went forth, and they were going to the tomb. And the two were running together, meaning Peter and John, and the other disciple, John, ran ahead faster than Peter and came to the tomb first. And stooping and looking in, he saw the linen wrappings lying there. But he did not go in. Just pause for a moment. We might ask, well, why? Why wouldn't he go in? You have to think and put yourself into their position. This might have been a little disconcerting. A lot disconcerting. You're expecting stone, guards, whatever, and it's all not as it should be. Who knows what's inside there or what's going on? Verse 6, and so Simon Peter also came following him, and boom, Peter doesn't care. Impetuous Peter, you know, he goes right on in there, flies into the tomb. Entered the tomb, and he saw the linen wrappings lying there, and the face cloth which had been on Jesus' head, not lying with the linen wrappings, but rolled up in a place by itself. Now, what might some of the possibilities be of what was going through Peter's mind? Let's see, no Roman guard, stone rolled away, no body, but in place of the body are these linens used to wrap it for burial, along with the separate face cloth, which is actually rolled up and separate from the linens. I mean, huh. It could be that someone broke in and stole the body, but, well, that would mean that they would have had to overpower the Roman guard and then get the stone rolled away. And we might think, well, yeah, okay, if that was the case, why would they take the time to unwrap the body? I mean, wouldn't it be more likely and really, frankly, a lot pleasanter if they would have just grabbed the body, linens and all, and gotten out of there? And to top it off, who would have taken the time to roll up the face cloth and just leave it separately if indeed it was a robbery? I mean, we can almost imagine Peter, you know, in there saying, John, you're going to want to come in here and see this. Look at verse 8. So the other disciple, who had first come to the tomb, then also entered, and he saw and believed. Huh. Now that begs the question, right? What did he believe? What did John believe? And at first we might think that this means that John believed in Jesus' resurrection, his coming back from the dead. Peter, I know what this means. Let me tell you. I mean, didn't Jesus, you know, explain this to the disciples time and time again, what was going to happen? That he would, you know, be arrested, that he would be put to death. 3 days later, he would rise again from the grave over and over. He did. But, you see, I don't think that's what John means when he says he saw and believed, because look at the next verse and what John wrote. He wrote in verse 9, for as yet they did not understand the scripture that he must rise again from the dead. So what does John mean that they didn't understand the scripture that Jesus must rise again from the dead? Let me just give you a couple quick examples. Over in Matthew 16, you don't have to turn there, I'll just read it for you. But in 21 to 22, it says, from that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem, suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be killed and be raised up on the third day. Peter took him aside, meaning Jesus aside, and began to rebuke Jesus, saying, God forbid it, Lord. This shall never happen to you. Another time comes from Luke's resurrection account in chapter 24 of his gospel. You might remember the road to Emmaus after Jesus' resurrection and how Jesus himself walked and talked with two of his followers, all the while preventing them from recognizing them, at least right off the bat. And they were sad and dejected, and they were talking about this tragic crucifixion of Jesus and how they had hoped that he was the one who had come to redeem Israel, and now he's dead. And they spoke of also the women who had gone to the tomb and how they had found it empty, but that some of the angels told them Jesus was alive. So the other disciples raced over to the tomb but didn't find resurrected Jesus. And the disciples, you know, they weren't thinking about what Jesus said over and over to them while he was alive. How he would be handed over to the authorities, crucified, and 3 days later rise from the dead. You know, these men on the road to Emmaus, they weren't optimistic, hope-filled men. No. In any case, what John believed was that just flat out Jesus wasn't here. Yeah, I believe now. I see he's not here. They both probably believed that Jesus' body had been stolen. Though it didn't make a lot of sense, that would have been arguably the best understanding, I think, to come to. Now look at verse 10, where we see Mary Magdalene take center stage. Verse 10. So the disciples went away again to their own homes, but Mary, who had followed them back to the tomb, I'm just interjecting that, Mary was standing outside the tomb weeping. And so as she wept, she stooped and looked into the tomb, and she saw two angels in white sitting, one at the head and one at the feet, where the body of Jesus had been lying. And they said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" And she said to them, "Because they have taken away my Lord, and I don't know where they have laid him." And when she had said this, she turned around and she saw Jesus standing there and did not know that it was Jesus. And Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" And supposing him to be the gardener, she said, "Oh, sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away." Now, it would seem that Mary recognized these beings as angels. We might assume that she knew them to be different or special, as they are described as being dressed all in white. And she doesn't seem to mistake them for the gardener the way that she does Jesus. In Luke's gospel, they're described as appearing in dazzling apparel, in which Mary and some of the other women that Luke reports as being there becomes terrified and bows her face to the ground. Now, one of the reasons that God sent angels was certainly to offer information to those that would hear what the angels had to say, but I believe, too, also to reinforce the fact that the body was not stolen from the grave. In any case, Mary voices her concerns about where Jesus' body is when she hears or senses somebody come up behind her. We've all had that, huh? Where you just know somebody just walked up behind you and you turn. And I think that's what's happening here. And she turns and it's Jesus, but she doesn't recognize him. Of course, you're in a dark tomb. He's kind of silhouetted, we would imagine. Also, I think because of her emotional state and the tears and the crying, not to mention she believes him to be dead, or because her last image of him might have been this bruised and bloodied body versus the dramatic difference that she sees here, or that we will eventually see, she doesn't recognize him. Excuse me, but instead thinks him to be the gardener for the whole tomb area. And she wonders if he, as the gardener, for some reason moved the body. And if he would please tell her where it is, that she might go and get him. And all Jesus has to do is say one word for this woman to know exactly who she is. Maybe it is that silhouetted kind of image looking out of the tomb. And Jesus said to her, verse 16, "Mary." And she turned and said to him in Hebrew, "Rabboni," which means teacher. Jesus said to her, "Stop clinging to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father. But go to my disciples, go to my brethren and say to them, I ascend to my Father and your Father and my God and your God." Now, there is much thought and debate as to what exactly Jesus means by this command to stop clinging to him, because he has not yet ascended to the Father. The King James translates this as, "touch me not." So some say that it has to do with his glorified body. that his body shouldn't be touched at this time because maybe it's in the midst of being changed or something like that. I don't believe that's the best translation because Jesus spent 40 more days in this condition before he ascended and showed very clearly that his body was a physical body that could be touched. Now, others would suggest that this is Jesus' way of telling Mary that she must not cling to him in the sense of, well, don't get too attached to me because I'm going to be leaving again and return to my Father in heaven. And I don't think this also makes a lot of sense because it seems to be spiritualizing the text in a way that goes above and beyond normal interpretation. In fact, one of the principles of interpretation is that the simplest meaning is usually the right one. I think what you have here is this woman who is just grieving, who so deeply loves her Savior, and suddenly she recognizes Him and just instantly is overwhelmed with the truth of His resurrection that she just grabs onto Him for all she's worth, and man, she is not letting go. And I imagine that she's crying and weeping now even more loudly than before. And just intense emotion as she's gripping onto Jesus. Maybe has her arms wrapped around his legs or his feet. Who knows? And in fact, that is the meaning of the Greek word here about clinging, which is to handle in such a way as to exert an influence upon something. In this case, upon someone. She's exerting her influence and just holding on and not letting go. And who knows, this may have gone on for some time. Her holding on to Jesus and weeping and crying and it might have been some time where he just allowed her to hold on until he's able to calm her down and say to her in what personally I imagine to be the most gentlest and loving of ways, saying to her, "Stop clinging to me. For I have not yet ascended to the Father," meaning I'm not leaving you in the next little bit of time to go back to heaven, Mary. I'm not going to permanently disappear in the next few minutes or hours or even days, but rather this is a time for joy and celebration and sharing the good news. To which he then says, "But go to my brethren and say to them, I ascend to my Father and your Father and my God and your God." And yes, after Jesus' resurrection would be his ascension. I believe the two are even tied or linked together, but again, Jesus isn't giving them a time frame. Though it's in the present tense, it is something to be understood as in process, we might say, in the same way that he said in John 10:18, "I lay down my life on my own initiative." He didn't mean that at that precise moment he was laying down his life, and I believe it's the same thing here. The fact is, he will spend some 40 more days on the earth in his glorified form, teaching the disciples before he ascends and goes back up to heaven to be with the Father. Now, what's also implied in this little phrase that Jesus gives to Mary to pass on to the disciples is a change of relationship with his followers. He says, he mentions, "My Father and your Father, and my God and your God." In other words, it seems that there are now some shared privileges between Jesus and his followers. Speaking of believers as adopted children of God, Paul says in Romans 8, he says, "The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, heirs also, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ. If indeed we suffer with Him, so that we may also be glorified with Him." Or we could look at the writer of Hebrews in chapter 2, verses 11 to 12, which says, "For both He who sanctifies and those who are sanctified are all from one Father. For which reason he is not ashamed to call them," excuse me, whoa, going through puberty again, I guess. "He is not, all sanctified are all from one Father, which, for which reason he is not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, I will proclaim your name to my brethren," talking about Christ, "in the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praise." So, to kind of summarize this little exchange here with Jesus and Mary, it would be as if Jesus is saying to Mary in that short phrase, but go to my brethren, tell them you've seen me, that my resurrection, with my resurrection also comes my ascension back to the Father. I also want them to know too that we're all brothers, we might say and sisters, who share in the same privileges. It's awesome. It's amazing. And of course, these same privileges include resurrection and to live with the Father in His heavenly kingdom. And not just for His disciples and followers back then, folks, for all who believe in Jesus by faith. Go back to John 20, look at verse 18. Mary Magdalene came, announcing to the disciples, "I have seen the Lord!" And that He had said these things to her. So when it was evening on that day, the first day of the week, reminding us again that it's still Sunday, and when the doors were shut, where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood in their midst and said to them, "Peace be with you." And when He had said this, He showed them both His hands and His side. The disciples then rejoiced when they saw the Lord. Now, this is where it gets very interesting. If the resurrection wasn't interesting enough and all that happened in the miraculous, it gets even more interesting now. Because here it is, later that day, Sunday evening, still the first day of the week, the disciples have locked themselves in this place where they were staying that includes the upper room. This because they were in fear. They were in fear of the Jews, which we would say makes sense as they witnessed the Jews kill Jesus, so it would be reasonable for them to think that the Jews may come after them next, that they may come after any of His followers. In any case, the text says that Jesus came and stood in their midst. It doesn't say that He knocked on the door, even that He came in through the door. Rather, He simply stood in their midst. He appeared or materialized before them. Of course, what's the first thing that He says? "Peace be with you." This may be tough to swallow, gang. And look, I'm not trying to get kind of Star Trek-y here, okay, on us. But when we start to see from Jesus' post-resurrection appearances, some of the characteristics of His now glorified body, meaning His body that is the same body He lived in prior to His resurrection, but which is also, you might say, now new and improved. Now it has some extraordinary properties and abilities. And remember, this is what God promises all believers: resurrected, glorified bodies. Jesus becomes, we might say, the blueprint, if you will, the prototype of that glorified body. 1 Corinthians 15:35, the whole chapter of 1 Corinthians 15 is all about resurrection. It's all about glorified bodies. So it's a great chapter to read. This is just verse 35. Paul says, starting in verse 35, "But someone will say, 'How are the dead raised? And with what kind of body do they come?' You fool! That which you sow does not come to life unless it dies." Principle of a flower or a seed, right? The plant dies, but the seed continues the life. Paul then goes on to equate the process of receiving glorified body to a grain or seed that grows into a new life. In verse 40, he says, "There are also heavenly bodies and earthly bodies. But the glory of the heavenly is one, and the glory of the earthly is another." And then in verse 42, he gives four specific ways that glorified bodies will differ from our present ones. Verse 40, he says, "So also is the resurrection of the dead. It is sown a perishable body, it is raised an imperishable body." Meaning, folks, it's not affected by sickness or death. Is that a big amen? Verse 43, "It is sown in dishonor," the earthly, meaning sin. "It is raised in glory, sinless. It is sown in weakness," it is raised in power, meaning it's not prone to temptation anymore. Temptation of the world, temptation of Satan, temptation of demons, temptation of your own wicked mind. And then 44, it is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. There will be no space or time limitations with these glorified bodies. Now again, I think the best way to understand for us a glorified body, besides what Paul writes and what we just flat out read, is then to consider Jesus' own body after the resurrection. I mean, His body went from being thrashed. I mean, it wasn't just the nail marks in His side, you know, it was the scourging. And it was the crown of thorns. And He was just a bloody pulp, just a mess by the time He died, based on what happened to Him. Yet at the same time, when His body is resurrected, there's a certain amount of repairing that has gone on. And yet there's still enough that can be seen of the marks from the crucifixion. He is recognizable as Jesus. The only time they didn't recognize Him is really when He didn't want them to, like the two on the road to Emmaus. He could eat, He could drink, and He does so in His resurrected form to prove that it's really Him, it's not a ghost. And again, there's no time or space limitations. He does this several times where He appears in locked rooms, where He suddenly appears at the Sea of Galilee. And it's not that, you know, He by normal conventional methods. He was in every way human, yet with heavenly properties. Revelation 21:4 speaks of our glorified bodies in the new heavens and the new earth, when we are told that, quote, there will no longer be any death. There will no longer be any mourning or crying or pain. The first things have passed away. Done. Over. Your glorified body will not get sick or contract any kind of disease, let alone die, and you will not experience pain of any kind. There will not even be any sort of emotional sorrow or shame, as there will be no sin and no temptation towards sin. Let's get back to our text, where we next see Jesus exhort and commission the disciples in their duties and begin the process of giving them a helper. Look at verse 21 of John 20. So Jesus said to them again, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, I also send you." And when He had said this, He breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, their sins have been forgiven them. If you retain the sins of any, they have been retained." Just four quick things here from this short passage. One, you can imagine the disciples might have been a little bit freaked out by the events of the day. So Jesus, of course, wants to calm their hearts. He's, just appeared in front of them in this locked, closed room. And so He says, "Peace be with you." He reminds them, number two, that they have a purpose in fulfilling God's plan, that He is sending them out into the world, as He will further commission them in Matthew 28:19-20, that we call that the Great Commission, to make disciples of all nations and to baptize people in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. He also gives them a pledge of the Holy Spirit, which they will literally receive on the day of Pentecost that we see in Acts 1. And two, and then lastly, when Jesus says in verse 23, if you forgive the sins of any, their sins have been forgiven. If you retain the sins, they have been retained. Now, this is not saying that He is giving them some kind of, you know, special power or authority to do this, but rather Jesus is telling them that as far as they preach the gospel message of forgiveness of sins, and that message is believed by faith, people's sins are forgiven. And that they will not believe, there is no forgiveness. Now, at this point in John 20, the narrative takes a turn. John's narrative kind of makes a time jump, fast forwarding to 8 days later, where the Apostle Thomas now steps into the spotlight. Thomas, as we also learned from our 12 disciples study previously here, was so heartbroken and so tore up over Jesus' crucifixion that he basically secluded himself from the others in his grief. You know, we all deal with grief differently, don't we? Thomas dealt with it by removing himself from the group. Look at verse 24. But Thomas, one of the 12, called Didymus, that would be the twin, was not with them when Jesus came, referring to the week before. So the other disciples were saying to him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see in his hands the imprint of the nails, and put my finger in the place of the nails, and put my hand into his side, I will not believe." Now, what is the moniker that Thomas has received for this lack of faith that we see here? Doubting Thomas, huh? Now, again, what we learned from our previous study back in Luke 6 about the disciples is, frankly, I don't really believe Thomas should be singled out for this lack of faith, and that's really a warranted title for him. Thomas is actually the one who exhibits such rock-solid faith that he was prepared to die for Jesus. When Jesus was asked to go back and raise Lazarus, and they knew that going so close to Jerusalem, Bethany, that, man, they're putting themselves into danger zone with the Jewish leaders wanting to kill Jesus, Thomas is the one that said, "Let's go, and we'll die with him." Doesn't sound like a man without faith, does it? In addition, we've already acknowledged that none of the disciples really understood or believed in Jesus' resurrection at first. They all had doubts. It wasn't that Thomas's doubt was greater, but maybe that his love for the Lord was just so deep and intense. I think his sorrow over what had happened was just so intense that it was that sorrow that was blinding him. In any case, look at verse 26. After 8 days, his disciples were again inside, and Thomas with them, and Jesus came, the doors having been shut, and stood in their midst. Again, another reference to Jesus' glorified body not being constrained by space. And he said, "Peace be with you." Same greeting as before. Then he said to Thomas, "Reach here with your finger and see my hands. And reach here your hand and put it into my side. And do not be unbelieving, but believing." Again, my own personal belief is I don't think he was chastising Thomas. I think it was with gentleness and love and care that he said these things to Thomas. And frankly, that was all Thomas needed to see and hear, huh? Thomas has answered and said to him, "My Lord and my God." And Jesus said to him, "Because you have seen me, have you believed? Blessed are they who did not see and yet believed." That's Jesus' call to faith, isn't it? It's his call to faith. He is pronouncing a special blessing on those who would believe without having physically seen, met, or heard him, which would be all of those from his ascension onwards. Does that include you and I? To these of such faith, Peter would later say, "And though you have not seen him, you love him. And though you do not see him now, but believe in him, you greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory. Obtaining is the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls." Let us return back to verses 30 to 31. "Therefore, many other signs Jesus also performed in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name." Friends, you may not have the benefit of the physical presence of Jesus and all the extraordinary things that he did, including the miraculous, but you and I do have the benefit of and blessing of the gospel writers who carefully chronicled in writing Jesus' ministry under the influence and power of his Holy Spirit. This for the purpose that you would believe in the gospel truth of Jesus. for the purpose of having life in His name. Life meaning eternal life. Life meaning life after death. You don't die again. You live for Jesus, live with Jesus, with the Father, in His glory for all eternity. And really, as we close here this morning, the only thing I would ask any of you to consider is if you believe. If you believe these truths that we have just learned and shared and talked about and sung about, and that you and I, friends, are sinners who need a Savior. Because God is a righteous and holy God who absolutely, because of that righteousness and justice, must punish sin. And of course, we're the sinners that deserve punishment, that deserve His wrath. But of course, He so loved the world that He would give His only begotten Son, that whoever would believe would not perish but have eternal life, would have life in His name. There's nothing special that you have to do. Yes, believe in the resurrection. Believe in His death, His crucifixion, resurrection for the forgiveness of sins, blood being shed, everything we've talked about. You've heard it all this morning. Simply believe and come to Him by faith, trusting in Jesus as your forgiver, your Savior of your sins, and Redeemer, and resurrected God, giving us the proof that there is indeed hope. So, going back to our original question, with all the death and destruction in the world, is there hope to be had? Unequivocally, yes. Because for those who have placed their faith in the Lord Jesus, there is life over death. There is everlasting and eternal life with Jesus and the Father in His heavenly kingdom forever and ever and ever. And this is our reason for hope. Father God, what can we say again but thank You? Lord, You have given us hope. You have given us peace. You have given us every grace. You have given us every mercy. You have given us every blessing. You have given us all Your love, and You've shown it so clearly through Your Son, Jesus, through His death and His time in the grave and His victorious resurrection, God. All You ask is that we believe and have life in His name. And if there is somebody here this morning that has yet to believe, Lord, may they have believed by now. May they believe before they leave. May they believe as soon as You see fit, God. We thank You and praise You in Your Son's precious, precious name.